We are in the study of the doctrine of eternal security, which means when you believe on Jesus Christ, you're forever saved. The reason why this is such an important doctrine is because it really forces us to realize who it is that's saving us and what we have when we are saved. It causes us to focus our attention on God who's doing the work. And we are in a particular study where we're breaking the salvation work down under three main Trinity headings. You cannot lose your salvation because your salvation was a work of God the Father. Tonight we come under category number two, and that is the fact that you cannot lose your salvation because salvation is a work of God the Son. And so we're going to begin to look at that tonight, and before we do, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, these doctrines are precious to us, and in these days, what an encouragement it is to know that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forever saved. We are grateful for the grace of God that works in our minds and hearts and calls us and elects us and chooses us. We certainly are not worthy of that. And we're not worthy either of maintaining a salvation that has been granted to us by you, the Holy God. But we thank you for that tonight. We pray that as we study this doctrine and continue on in this doctrine, that you'll thrill our minds and hearts, stabilize us in the faith, give us a sense of resolve to defend truth. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the best texts, in fact, one of the best verses that you could actually turn to in all of the New Testament, where we can really zero in on the work of God the Son in our salvation and in our eternal security, is a verse that is found in Romans 8:34. So I'd like you to open your Bibles there to Romans 8:34. All the major points of redemption pertaining to Jesus Christ show up in this one verse, in Romans 8:34. If you recall when we studied soteriology and we studied Christology, we broke these things down and we went in depth to these matters. But in Romans 8:34, here's what we read. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, I want to point out the context of this verse tonight, because it's even more weighty when you see that. It's more impressive. This particular verse sits in a context of two questions. Two questions that are really zeroed in on the believer and actually what sin can do to a believer. The first question is found in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So the first question is, who is it that can bring any condemnatory charge against God's elect in view of the fact that he's justified them? That's the question. I mean, that's the question he asks there in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now, let's remind ourselves of this justification matter, because this becomes very weighty now when we'll look at verse 34. So if you go back to Romans 3:26, we can see here how we're justified. Romans 3:26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is justified by God. Our justification is secured by the merits of Jesus Christ. And so what happens in justification is it is imputed to us by a court decision of God the Father. He imputes to us the righteousness of his Son. There is no such thing as justification based on human merit. There is no such thing as justification based on human worth. In fact, that point is stressed by Paul in Romans 4:5. If you just look there for a moment, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, we read, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or counted as righteousness. That's justification. It is a judicial action of God in which he gives righteousness, imputes righteousness to someone, even ungodly people, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it sits in the context of that question. Who is able to bring a condemnatory charge against God's elect after God has justified somebody? That's the question. Now, he follows that up with question number two. And question number two is in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Now, this is clearly in a context of a believer and sin. I mean, that's the context of this. Who could bring a charge against the elect whose God has justified? Who can condemn a believer who's been justified? And now when you come to verse 34, you go from the justification of God the Father to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens here in verse 34 is there are four Christological reasons that are given why it is impossible for one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is saved, to lose his salvation. What we have here are four Christological reasons given as to why it is impossible for one who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to ever be condemned. That is exactly the context of this. The context is who can charge the elect who's been justified by God, and who can bring condemnation against one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we get four reasons why a believer in Christ cannot possibly be condemned. Reason number one, because of Christ's death. That's what he says in verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. So in this context of Romans 8:34, the matter of Christ's death is offered as a solution or answer to the question, who can condemn? And the answer to the question is to show it cannot possibly be Jesus Christ. We know it can't be God the Father because he justified the sinner, the ungodly person. And we also know now it cannot be Jesus Christ who will condemn the believer because Christ is the one who died for the believer to get him out of the condemnation. So the solution, Paul's answer to the question is, who could condemn a believer when Christ has already died for the believer? The death of Jesus Christ, and mark this in your mind and mark this in your soul and believe this in all of your heart. The death of Jesus Christ is the major basis for you having eternal security, and me too. It's the basis of it. This is exactly the argument that Paul is using here in unlocking this doctrine of the grace of God. And one critical Christological question that must be answered is, why in the world did Jesus Christ die? Why would he leave the glory and splendor of heaven that he had and existed with before the incarnation? He said he left it, he stepped out of it, he came into this earth, and Philippians tells us, was willing to submit himself to the humility of not only being a human, but to the terrible death of the cross. And you have to ask yourself, well, why did he do that? What was the purpose of all of that? What's the reason he came into this world and died? Well, unfortunately for us, the Bible doesn't leave that up for grabs. It'll give us specific answers as to why he died. And I want to show you five texts of Scripture that make the point pretty clear. The first one is Matthew 26, 28. Matthew 26, 28. And he's speaking here of his death. In speaking of his death, he says in verse 28 of Matthew 26, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." It's clearly stated there by Jesus Christ himself. And of course, the Lord's Supper illustrates this point, but it is clearly stated by Jesus Christ himself that one of the reasons he was going to have his blood poured out was for the forgiveness of sins. See, we need to understand this point when we're talking about this doctrine of eternal security. As we've said in the course of this theological discussion, we're not up against just my opinion versus yours, your view versus somebody else's. We're up against the theology that's connected here to Almighty God. Why is he shedding his blood? He's shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins. It is Christ's death. It's Christ's death and that shed blood that frees up God, that gives him the right, that gives him the freedom to forgive us. That's exactly what this is saying. I have shed my blood for the forgiveness of sins. So the way that you can have the forgiveness of God, it's freed up by God the Father to justify you through my blood. That's why I'm dying. That's why I came to die. Secondly, I'll take you to Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we learn God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. So obviously his death is connected to our sin problem. That's the purpose of the death. We need to understand that because this leads you logically and biblically and theologically to eternal security. All right. Thirdly, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 15:3. 1 Corinthians 15:3. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, it is flat out stated. And again, I want you to notice what's stated here. The purpose of the death of Christ is the sin issue of us. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Clearly, if you're honest with Scripture, you have to connect the dots between the death of Christ and our sin case, our sin problem, because that's what the Scripture's doing here. Now go over to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we'll live together with Him." He died for us. Why? That we might have salvation so we could live with Him. He's clearing up our sin problem so that we can have salvation. He died in our place so that He can shed His blood to free up the Father to justify us so that our sin case can be resolved. That's why He's dying. So you have to ask the question, why did He die? This is the answer to it, the biblical answer. And finally, over to 1 John 2:2. In 1 John 2:2, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, it is clear from these few passages, and we could go through a lot of others, but these are the ones we've just cited for you tonight. It's clear from these few passages that the death of Christ was to take away sin of one who would believe on Him. That's why He dies. If it is possible for somebody to lose their salvation, then we would have to say that Jesus Christ didn't really accomplish what the Bible says He was here to accomplish. Because He didn't really die to resolve completely the sin case, the sin issue of one who wouldn't behave right after they would believe on Him. And therefore, the one who sins could nullify what He said He came here to do. He came here to actually die so that our sins could be taken away and washed away. So if you say you can lose your salvation, you're basically saying concerning Jesus Christ that He didn't accomplish what He said He was going to do when He died. And as Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer said, if you're going to deny that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not sufficient to deal with a sin problem that any person has, you are abandoning the testimony of the Scriptures. Now, according to one who claims that you may lose your salvation, the determining factor of losing your salvation is the sin issue. It's postulated by the Arminians, and that's the group that I would lump all these people in who claim you can lose your salvation. It's postulated by the Arminians that if a believer would commit a certain sin or cross certain lines or whatever the sin happens to be that they've dreamed up in their own thinking, that somehow by committing those sins they could forfeit their salvation and stand in danger of going to hell. But if you maintain that position, you fail to answer the question, well, who's going to send the believer to hell? Who is it that actually is going to send the believer to hell? Because in Romans 8:34, it cannot be Jesus Christ who's going to send the believer to hell. In the very context of that verse, he says, I'm not going to condemn the believer. I died for the believer. I died to clear up the sin problem. So I'm not the one who's going to condemn. He's not about to send a believer to hell when He went to the cross to keep them out of hell. He went to the cross to take care of the sin issue so that we could go live with God. We also know God the Father is not going to send the believer to hell because it was His purpose, His power, His love that saved the sinner in the first place. So if you believe you can lose your salvation, then the question you have to resolve is who is it that's going to send the believer to hell, because it isn't the Godhead. The Godhead says, I've saved you with this tremendous plan of grace, which allowed my Son to die to clean up your sin problem so you can have everlasting life. So the issue of who's going to send us to hell is not going to be the Godhead. He, person, according to Scripture, has their sins washed away. They will not be condemned. And since the work of Jesus Christ dying on that cross is all sin related, and He says, I died to take away sins, then, ladies and gentlemen, the believer who believes on Christ cannot be condemned by Jesus Christ, because the death of Christ means your sin problem has been resolved if you've believed on Him. That is eternal security. It's wonderful security to know that. See, I'm not left up to an issue of whether or not I am going to live up to some standard to inherit eternal life. I got that in a grace package from Jesus Christ the moment that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so did you. This was a pure grace issue. That's why Christ came. So Paul says in Romans 8:34, and let's go back there now, Romans 8:34, who will condemn? Christ, he died. But then he brings up another point about this. He said, and another reason why you can't lose your salvation is because of his resurrection. Notice what he says in verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Right in the context. Who would condemn a believer who would sin? Who would condemn a believer in a sin context? That's what condemnation comes from, sin. So who would condemn a believer? Okay, and he says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised. When it comes to the critical theological issue of the resurrection, you really come to the question of whether or not you can lose the benefits of the resurrection by your works. Would it be possible for someone who's actually been connected to Jesus Christ to somehow undo the ramifications of the resurrection pertaining to them? That's what you're up against theologically when you wrestle with this doctrine. In other words, could you nullify, if you're a believer in Christ, but you don't behave a certain way, could you then nullify what that resurrection of Jesus Christ was appropriated to in regard to your case? Or to state it a little differently, is it ever possible that Jesus Christ was not physically resurrected in your behalf? And the answer to that is no. Christ was resurrected, and that is a biblical historical fact, and you cannot reverse the reality of it, and you cannot reverse the spirituality of it. The fact of the matter is, although this question seems somewhat ludicrous, it's no more ludicrous than someone who says they can lose their salvation, because this matter of Christ's resurrection is not only a powerful physical reality, but this is a very powerful spiritual reality. And let me show you how powerful it is. I want you to start off by going over just the Colossians chapter 2 for just a moment, because I want you to see this in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, if you would just look down to verse 12 for just a moment. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were, spirit baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You've been, according to the scriptures, raised up with Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Can you undo that? You've been raised up with Christ. Is it possible for a believer to undo that? I mean, here's the great theology. Christ died, he arose, you've been identified with him to the point that you've been raised up with him already in the mind of God. Now, if you say you can lose your salvation or you believe that, you're saying, I can somehow undo that. I can somehow undo the fact that I've been raised up with Christ, and that's an impossibility. You can't undo it because you didn't do it in the first place, nor did I. This was the pure grace of God that was given to us in Christ Jesus. And there are two realities that really the resurrection of Christ proves that would make losing salvation impossible. And the first one, of course, is the resurrection proves our justification. Now, Romans chapter 4, if you would go there, please. Romans chapter 4, and notice verse 25. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, look down at chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Paul is clear to point out that one who's justified cannot ever face the wrath of God. He says that. Romans 5:9. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. His statement is clear. According to Paul, justification negates the possibility of condemnation, and a key proof of that, according to Romans 4:25, is the resurrection. The resurrection proves that your justification has been a deal that's accepted by the Father. It's a judicial matter that's been resolved concerning your case, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that. The resurrection, according to Paul, establishes that once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been justified The resurrection proves this. It's proof that we can actually look to and say, there's proof I'm justified. Because how would we know this great court case is taking place in heaven? What proof would we have of it? He says the empty tomb proves that you are justified. And this empty tomb means you can't be condemned. Christ is in a position to give you eternal life because he possesses it. And he proved it by his resurrection. He died on the cross in the place of the sinner. He's raised from the dead. That proves that he can justify us. Therefore, the possibility of losing your salvation after you've accepted Christ is an impossibility. A one-time resurrection substantiates a one-time justification. As C.I. Scofield said, his resurrection is proof that our sins are gone. But then if that's not enough, there's a second reality pertaining to the resurrection, and that is the resurrection has seated the believer in the heavenlies. Now let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And notice verse 6. Let's start at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now here's Paul, who said we were dead in our sins, and God in his amazing grace and mercy and love reached into our dead souls and he made us alive. He gave us life. He gave us spiritual eternal life with the same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he goes on to tell us that in the mind of God, he not only has done that, but we're already seated in heavenly places. We're seated in the heavenlies. Now, certainly any sane person would be forced to admit it would be impossible for the resurrected Christ to ever cease to be the resurrected Christ. I mean, you can't ever undo that, because that is a fact that has taken place. Once Christ died, he was raised to never die again. In fact, when we went through Hebrews, you'll recall that we looked at those passages that pointed out he died once. And then he was raised up, and he's raised up forever. So the picture is clear. Christ died once, he's raised once. So the question is this: why and for what? Why did he die, and why was he raised, and what's the purpose of all of that? Well, he died to save sinners, and he arose to prove that he does save sinners and that he can give life. And in the mind of God, any person who's been saved has been so linked to Jesus Christ already that he's already seated in the heavenlies. In other words, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in the mind of God, you are already seated in the heavenlies. Now, how do you reverse that? Heaven is not some baseball park that you can get thrown out of if you don't behave. Heaven is not some place where you can just say, well, now I'm seated there, but I'm just going to misbehave and I'm going to get kicked out and they're going to make me leave. It doesn't work like that. You've been in these heavenlies by the work of Christ. He's already seated you there by his work. You are seated in those heavenlies forever. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you are spiritually alive. You cannot spiritually die. You cannot spiritually undo the fact that you've been raised to a new life. You cannot possibly get yourself out from being seated in those heavenlies. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you do. Once you've been identified with Jesus Christ, with his death, his burial, his resurrection, you've been justified, and you've already been taken to glory in the mind of God, you can't lose your salvation. Now, what God reserves the right to do is God reserves the right to discipline a child that gets out of line, but he's never going to throw him out of heaven. God will never throw one of his children out of heaven, even if they get weird and wacky. And you're certainly seeing that when we go through this book of Judges. You're seeing amazing grace of God with Israel, and you're going to see it again, Lord willing, this Sunday night. Now, how is it possible for any sinful person to be seated in the heavenlies with God's holy Son? How is that possible? Well, God has to make these calculations concerning an individual, and it's the resurrection power that takes a soul that was dead in trespasses and sins. That same power makes us spiritually alive that made Christ physically alive. And that same power is that which takes us and spiritually already seats us in the heavenlies. And when the believer finally gets to heaven, he'll no longer sin. But every now and then, until that happens, that old nature at times flares up and gets the better of the believer. But you cannot unseat yourself from the heavenlies any more than you could seat yourself there. You can't get there by your works. You can't get out of there by your works. This was all the work of Christ. And that's why he said Christ came, he died, and he was raised. Now, our time is gone tonight, and we have some powerful things that I want to look at and talk about, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Any questions or comments concerning this matter tonight?